Well, and continuing on a theme of how this generation seems to be dealing with a sin that's been accentuated, we need to talk about gay marriage. I want to say that in every age, it seems there's something that rises its head. I remember in the Second World War, the idea of conscientious objectors and everything was a great contest. And in that age, the Christian and civil government became a big issue and was studied deeply. And at different ages, we tend to take certain topics and examine them in fairly detail. And I think this is something that we're going to have to do in this day and age. And we're going to try to get through one aspect of the issue of the homosexuality as it affects our society, and that is gay marriage and its effect on society and the church. The first thing we want to look at is a passage in the Bible that says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." Basically, the principles that we get out of this fact is that those who strive to build something and do not consult the grand architect of that thing, and the one who is overall, the one who is sovereign, are doomed to failure. And I think that's true not only with the regular home, but with homosexuality as well. Unless the Lord builds the house. What is the Lord's will in all of this? And that's what we're going to try to understand. We're not trying to understand all the variants. We want to understand how God designed the home to begin with. First of all, whenever we talk about society, what does society think about all this? I hope we can see these charts. Those are for and against gay marriage. Now, for gay marriage in 2003 was 37%, and against it was 55%. Then in 2005, which has not been extremely long time ago, it was 39% and 58%. But in 2011, and by the way, if you're taking notes, our society changed between 2010 and 2011. In 2011, 53% said that they thought this was all right, and 39% disagreed with it. Whenever we look at society once again and support for legal same-sex marriage by political subgroups, if you will, the Democrats, they went up 13%, independents are up 10%, Republicans 0, liberals 8, plus 9, moderates up 9, and the conservatives up 3%. All these things change, but look at the change that happened between 2010 and 2011. In 1940, Kingsley asked 17,000 homosexuals how they got that way. Only 9% claimed that they were born gay. In 1970, a similar percentage was recorded whenever there was a study of 979 gays in San Francisco. But in 83, after the gay rights movement started to politicize the issue of homosexual origins, 35% of a random sample of 147 gays said that they were born that way. That has been the key mental shift or the philosophical shift that has happened in our generation. The idea of responsibility for one's behavior to irresponsibility because I'm born that way. How can you change something in which you are inherently a certain kind of way? Well, this is what happened in 2010 and 2009. By the way, Lady Gaga's song came out in 2011. But we won't be talking about her song. But anyway, which statements are best describe your view on the issue of gay marriage? Today, of our society, marriage is between two people who love each other and are committed to each other regardless of whether they are men or women. That's 44%. This is an Esquire did this survey. The gay marriage is a civil rights issue. Preventing gay people from getting married is discrimination, as said 11%. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. All I'm trying to show here is that people don't like other people being discriminated against or somehow not having rights or privileges. And even though they may not condone it, as most realistic studies of those who are homosexual in our culture is between 2 and 3%, nobody likes to see somebody else get kicked around. And so whenever we have these studies about should they have rights, then most people say yes, they should have rights. Agree or disagree, marriage and the family are important institutions that shape our culture and our country, and we need to be careful before we change the definition. Now, this was a question directed toward the concept of literally changing the definition of marriage. And most people said, no, it's obviously between a man and a woman. There was 22% neutral and 28% disagree. Well, things have changed. Now we come down to the United States, and I'm talking about our culture whenever we talk about the United States. Whenever we talk about states that have accepted either homosexual marriage or allow same-sex partners' rights, that is to access to money and things like this, then when you have, you can't even read that, sorry about that, changes that are being made. But these changes are being made in two different ways, so to speak. In New Jersey, in October of this last year of 2013, became legal. Hawaii, October 30th, 2013. Illinois, November 21st. And it's supposed to come into effect next summer, November 21st. It was agreed on. It's supposed to come into effect next year. New Mexico, December 19th. The state Supreme Court says its marriage laws are unconstitutional for barring same-sex couples. Utah, December 20th. I keep having to update my slides here. December 20th of this year, a federal judge struck down Utah's ban on same-sex marriage. And now, even in Utah, if you will, in Mormon land areas, if you will, they are allowing people, same-sex marriages are happening. Trenton, the state Supreme Court, Friday turned down Governor Christie's administration request to delay same-sex marriages. Of course, this was recorded, October 21st. I got that one out of line. Okay, whenever we talk about the United States, all of these different kinds of things exist. Most of us will consider, just like in the corporate world, that it's inevitable that this thing sweep our country, so to speak. But it's really interesting whenever you start talking about marriage around the world. This is different. Whenever we talk about marriage around the world, India accepted same-sex marriage July of 2011, but the Supreme Court overturned it this year, December 11th in 2013. The Supreme Court overturned the allowing of same-sex marriage, and the same thing happened in Australia, December 7th of this month. The Supreme Court overturned the allowing same-sex marriage, which is interesting for the state of for the country of Australia. Uganda, on December 20th in 2013, passed laws punishing aggravated homosexuality with life in prison. It seems that some countries aren't going the inevitable route. In fact, they are turning around and fighting it. And this is interesting. But I think this is going to be something that's going to happen for quite a while yet as to where things are finally going to all wash out. I don't think it's going to be universally accepted, just a foregone conclusion, as we often think about in this world. Whenever you talk about countries that have accepted gay marriage in particular, the Netherlands were the first, and they are proud to claim that. In 2000, the year 2000, the Netherlands accepted gay marriage. Belgium in 2003. Canada in 2005. I want you to note that in 2005. This is 2013. So they've had over 5 years of this experience in their culture. Let's see what their culture says about the impact that it's having in Canada, so to speak. And then you have, of course, Spain, South Africa, Norway in 2009, Sweden, Iceland, Portugal, Argentina, Denmark, Uruguay, New Zealand, Brazil, England, and Wales in 2013. The last couple of years, notice the bottom part of these from Uruguay on are all been within the last year that they've allowed this gay marriage in their culture. So let's just talk specifically about, maybe we can get a little clearer picture by research done as to how the people within those countries feel about these things. This poll was taken by the Pew Global Company, and the Pew poll here taken said, should society accept homosexuality? It wasn't just about marriage. It should society accept homosexuality as something not to be prosecutable and really kind of marginalized? Well, in Canada, 80% said yes, And 14 said no. U.S., 60% said yes. 33% said no. And then in Europe, of course, Spain, Germany, Czech Republic, all these things. Quite a few until you get down to about 50 cents about Poland. And Russia was 16 approved of it, and 74% were against it. But let's look at other places in the world. Argentina, 74. Mexico, it goes down. And then you get around Venezuela, Bolivia, El Salvador, and then Africa. Africa, only 32% in South Africa, which is considered a progressive country, approved of it. But you get out of South Africa and look at the numbers of people in Africa that disagree with this. 90% on up say that they do not accept homosexuality as being part of an acceptable part of their society. In the Middle East, Israel, and this is kind of ironic, the Jewish view of this. We're going to look at this again in a little moment here. But in Israel, 40% say it's okay, 47% no. But then the rest of the country, Lebanon, Turkey, on down, it's over 90%. Asia Pacific, you have Australia, which has just overturned its ban, if you will. I mean, its promotion of it. And then the Philippines and Japan, South Korea. And you go on down, Pakistan, clear down at the bottom. And, excuse me, let's go back one. Don't go along with it. And then you have, of course, these questions. People are politically all over the spectrum. So you have countries that are politically, obviously, almost 90% for it. And then you have almost 90% against it all over the world. But this map is really interesting whenever you look at it and what its impact really is. Well, that's in the world. There are places where you can go where it would be dangerous to say that you're homosexual. And then there's places, of course, where it is broadly accepted and even considered to be masculine. In Germany, it's considered to be an honorable thing in some places. Well, the support that GLBT, and as we've said, some people want to add the Q on the end of questioning. It doesn't mean queer. It carries the idea of questioning. It means the idea that you ought to tell somebody who's questioning, that's a good idea, that you're questioning. Now you have to, and they use the term, discover what sex that you want to be in your life. And that may change, they say. Well, I don't understand how that fits with the born that way concept. But anyway, this is a common terminology that they use. And the rainbow has been used. And in fact, some books against homosexuality is, let's take back the rainbow for the symbol that God gave it. But their rainbow really has been chosen by the gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgender people to be a symbol of diversity, of diverse colors all being on the same flag or in the same rainbow, so to speak. So God must accept it or something like this. One of the main churches that has, this is, by the way, is a picture of a literal flag flown in some Episcopal churches. The Episcopal Church welcomes you. This is done for their advertising about what they believe about gay rights. Whenever you ask an American opinions on gay marriage, and this is what I was talking about the Jewish perspective on this, we find that at the top of this, the agnostics and the atheists say close to 80% of them agree with that gay marriage ought to be allowed. The next highest group, social group, that supports gay marriage is the Jewish community. And I found that quite kind of ironic, and I don't know why. I just found this really last month, and I'd like to do some more research as to why, but it's the Jewish community, which is kind of interesting. And maybe it's because they're more secular rather than actually biblical Jewish as far as perspective, biblical perspective. Maybe it's more just their view of as a country, as a secular country, rather than as a religious community. But then the Catholic. The Catholic, notice, it's more about 40 to 50%. In 2010, it went up a little bit. Your Hispanic community stayed about the same. It's all under 50%. Your Protestant communities, in 2010, it changed and went up. Notice in the Black community, it's all been quite a bit lower, under 40%. And then in your white evangelical community, it's been a lot less, but it bumped up also in 2010 a little bit. This is just giving you a range of how people feel about gay marriage, their opinion. They're not telling you, asking about what their church says. They're just giving you their opinion about this. And this reflects those people who support gay marriage. Religions that do not endorse gay marriage. There have been many religions that have come out in America that do not do that. The American Baptist churches, the Catholicism, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Islam, Orthodox Judaism, Orthodox Judaism. Orthodox Judaism is against it. Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, National Association of Evangelicals, Southern Baptist, Presbyterians, United Methodist. I found that surprising about United Methodist. But anyway, nonetheless, these people do not endorse gay marriages as their official church proclamation. But then there are religions that do as well, that do or are non-committal on this. Buddhism, Episcopal churches, Evangelical Lutheran churches, Hinduism, Judaism as a whole, Presbyterian, Unitarian Universalists, and the United Church of Christ. It's kind of ironic. These people have taken doctrinal stands and say, there's not a problem here, or we're not going to cause a problem about it. Then there were some questions made. If you could, would you like to get married someday? Now, this was a question made of those who are homosexual about specifically marriage. I'm not talking about just homosexual behavior. I'm talking about, do people want to get married? Does the gay community want to get married? And if this was a question, this is the percentage of unmarried saying yes. Of all LGBT, 52% said yes. Others, 33% not sure. 15% said no. Now, that's almost half of the gay movement right there saying, we're not interested in getting married about this. I'm not sure I want to ever do that. I'm not sure I want to do that. Of gay men, about 56%, lesbians about 58%, bisexuals about 45%. Are you in a committed relationship? 60% said yes, and not in a committed relationship said 44. Now, this is by the Pew Research Center as well. And there has been some in June 29th. Sharon Jason, who is a gay writer, said not all gays and lesbians want to marry, research shows. It's kind of ironic. Who is pushing the idea for gay marriage and our culture really accepting that? Well, the reasons for marrying differ within. Of all the charts, I want this one to be the most interesting to you. I want to talk about why gay marriage is being pushed. Now, in the LGBT community, they ask, is it for legal rights and benefits? Overwhelmingly, 60% said yes, and 59% of lesbians said yes, and a bisexual said 32%. Whenever it comes to motivation for pushing for this, it seems more within their own ranks, they are interested in monetary equality. In other words, It's if we're in a relationship, we should be able to share our blessings, our benefits and stuff with other people whom we love. And that's one of the things that they really fight for. They say, I ought to be able to share with somebody I'm in a committed relationship with. And so it's kind of ironic. We don't ever get this put forth. We get it put forth like, well, we're persecuting them. But in reality, their motivating for pushing for it has to do with their money, has to do with being able to help out those whom they know, love and know around them, as they say. Financial stability was the second strongest reason, 39%, as the chart said. The third one is having children. That one bumped, was a little bit lower. But religious ceremony is down to 17%, 19%, and 17% down there. So most of it isn't about marriage in the church, and it's not even, they're not really even interested in religious. I mean, some of them are interested in religious, the in-your-face ones, are often want to know, they want religious acceptance. But more often than not, it's this monetary thing. They want to be able to be secure and be able to jointly do things and get benefits that married people have financially. And they don't like that kind of inequitability. But In 2001, the Netherlands became the first country to legalize same-sex marriage. They were quickly followed by Belgium, Canada, and Spain. But, you know, lately, whenever it comes to the people who actually get married in those countries are not very high. A study, whenever they found In the Netherlands, only 6.3% of homosexuals in that nation have gotten married. Only 2.1% of the total Dutch population. Out of the 2.1% of people who are homosexual, out of the 100% of the homosexual community, only 6% of them are even getting married, even after this right was offered to them. So it's kind of ironic. The study of homosexual couples in Holland found that same-sex unions lasted an average of 18 months and includes an average of 8 additional sex partners outside of this monogamous relationship. In other words, we don't want monogamy. We don't want to be tied to one person. On average, they have at least 8 partners, and this has really come... I found this to be really ironic, and I'll tell you why. One more thing. Well, I'll get back to this. In Canada, in the area that is most homosexual in Canada, last year, one couple got married. One couple. The first year they had it, over about 5 or 6 years ago, over 2,000 got married. The next year it was down, and now it's down that almost no one in the community is getting married after they had the legal right to. So what's going on here? It seems that this pattern is being followed in other countries as well. And they're responding to this. So you said you want it, we gave it to you, and now you're not even using it. What is it all about? You begin to suspect maybe their motives. And there is a reason to suspect those motives. What will be next? Anita Wrangler, Ilg, and that is her name there, a leading polygamous activist, is head of a group called Practical Polyamony. He told U.S. News and World Report that gays' right campaigners had set a welcome precedent. We polyamorists are grateful to our brothers and sisters for blazing the marriage equality trail, she said. I would absolutely want to seek multi-partner marriage. It would eliminate a common challenge polyamorists face whenever two people are legally married and others in a group of relationships aren't part of that marriage. Here's my whole point. In Salt Lake City, December 16th, in a LifeSite news, federal judge may put polygamy on its first step to legal recognition, it says, striking down part of Utah law that criminalizes plural marriage. The lawsuit was brought by Cody Brown, star of the TLC series Sister Wives, and he said he is only legally married to one person, but he has 17 children out of a whole bunch of different women, and he said himself, he's the one that brought the suit. And he said, I'm going to use this to piggyback the issue of polygamy into our community. Now, this is kind of interesting whenever you say, well, what about polygamy? Aren't you guys comparing apples and oranges? No, we're not. What is going on here is a real attempt, not because people have a real desire to be married, but they really want to change the definition of marriage altogether. They're struggling with the boundary that Scripture put on it and that a country that has insisted upon heterosexual marriage for its foundation. Listen to this quote by Gillian Keenan. Just like heterosexual marriage is no better or worse than a homosexual marriage, marriage between two consenting adults is not inherently more or less correct than marriage among 3, 4, or 6 consenting adults. In other words, what's the problem here? If we're going to have problems with the sex of the person, why are we doing that? Why do we have an issue still? Why is there even any issue with how many can be married together? And then I want to talk about how it undermines itself. Same-sex marriage has undermined the institution of marriage in Scandinavia, Sweden, and began when Sweden began offering same-sex couple benefits in 1987, followed by Denmark in 1989 and Norway in 1993. According to a February 29, 2004 report by this doctor from 1990 to 2000, Norway's out-of-wedlock birth rate rose from 39% to 50%. And Sweden's rose from 47% to 55%. Unmarried parenthood in Denmark rose 25% during the 90s, and approximately 60% of the firstborn Danish children have unmarried parents. 60% of the Danish population don't have two parents. They have unmarried parents. As Krantz states, marriage is slowly dying in Scandinavia. Some gay couples still see marriage as inherently unfair and out of date. Stephanie Schroeder, 50, and her girlfriend Lisa Haas, 49, who live together in Bushwick, Brooklyn, said they believe marriage privileges couples and stigmatize singles. "I don't want to deny anybody the right to marriage," Ms. Schroeder said, "but I really don't want it to exist." Jack Halberstam, 51, a transgender professor at the University of Southern California, said he viewed marriage as a patriarchal institution that should not be a prerequisite for obtaining health care benefits and deeming children illegitimate. "The couple form is failing," he said. Now, there's where we're going. And this man said it best, Russell D. Moore: "When marriage is elastic enough to mean anything, in due time it comes to mean nothing." Now let me get really specific. This is a leader in the Marsha Gershon. And here's what she said. Well, wait a minute, I got to go back. "Even knowing that there are radicals in all movement doesn't lessen the startling admission recently by lesbian journalist Marsha Gershon. On a radio show in 2012, that is the Sydney's Writing Festival," she's from Sydney, Australia, "she actually admits that homosexual activists are lying about their radical political agenda. She says they don't want to access the institution of marriage. They want it to radically define and even eliminate it." Here's what she recently said on a radio interview. She said, "It's a no-brainer that homosexual activists should have the right to marry. But I also think equally that it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we're going to do with marriage when we get there. Because we lie that the institution of marriage is going to change, and that's a lie. The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change. And again, I don't think it should exist. I don't like taking part in creating fictions about my life. That's sort of not what I had in mind when I came out 30 years ago. I have 3 kids who have 5 parents, more or less, and I don't see why they shouldn't have 5 parents legally. I met my new partner, and she just had a baby, and that baby's biological father is my brother, and my daughter's biological father is a man who lives in Russia, and my adopted son also considers him as his father. So the 5 parents break down into 2 groups of 3, and really, I would like to live in a legal system that is capable of reflecting that reality. And I don't think that's compatible with the common institution of marriage." Let's read another person's view. Kate Millett, she says in her book Sexual Politics, "The family must go because it is the family that has oppressed and opposed enslaved women," if you will. Then there's a book by David Cooper called The Death of the Family: "The best thing society could do is abolish the family altogether." That's where they're at. And then I found this really interesting kind of, to be a post-feminist is to be a post-patriarchacy. They distinctly hate the Bible definition of family. In the Occupy movement, one woman says she wants the D, that is the destruction of patriarchacy. The Occupy patriarchacy, she says. So, the whole point I want us to get, and let me just continue on, I don't have enough time. I want everybody to get something, and this is interesting. It's been an interesting study for me, and I want us all to get this. Most homosexual couples that want marriage laws really are appreciative of, you might call it, common law marriages, or marriages where they can gain access to their money, to be able to dispense that inequity. In other words, they want to have the same rights to share their wealth with each other as married people do. or to get the same benefits from the government on taxes that married people do. As far as the rest of it, many of them don't want anything to do with it. They want the legal rights to help, to be able to the benefits of being able, not only for health insurance that's changing, but also other benefits. They want to be able to share those benefits amongst themselves. But as far as actually structuring a marriage, they don't really want gay marriage. So when we talk about gay marriage in a lot of ways, or at least 50% of them on average, don't want gay marriage. So we need to understand that. And we need to understand their leaders don't want it at all. They want to make it mean nothing, and therefore it will be eliminated. And I think that's really something important for us to really understand about the gay marriage movement. And how lately they're just flat out coming out and telling you, I'm sorry, this is a lie. We really don't want it. We just, you know, we want the money part of it, but we don't want this other part of it. Well, let's talk about what understanding the Bible and what does the Bible say about this. One thing I think that's going to happen if marriage gets thrown out totally in our culture is that the metaphors in the Bible that God uses to express an intimate relationship, such as father, husband, bride, child, these analogies are used to show of a relationship in a home, and it's also showed the relationship of God and His church. In Ephesians 5, he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. The home is a wonderful parallel. It's a wonderful metaphor that explains the love of God and the type of intimacy and love and care and concern that we should have for each other. In fact, the Bible goes on to use other metaphors. There's no better way of understanding the love of God has for us than through our understanding of our relationship in the home. And our relationship as a brotherhood takes the family-sibling relationship and calls for imitation. Satan wants to destroy the basis for us naturally understanding these intimate relationships. And so if he can destroy the home, then he's destroyed a natural understanding that most people will find as a way to express or understand the love of God. However, there is a deep longing in many orphans to find their parents. And I believe there's deep longings in all of us to know our Father in heaven. Regardless of what happens in this culture, regardless of wherever the culture is, telling people that we have a benevolent Creator, God, who desires for us to be saved, is something that resonates with every human soul. And so, they're not going to totally destroy it, but Satan, we should not be ignorant of his devices or his schemes. Destroying the definition means it's so elastic that it means nothing, will be, it hampers us quickly communicating the love of God. What does the Bible say about marriage? Obviously, it's going to be easy to defend what the Bible says about it. The Bible tells us that the doctrine of marriage, Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:31, tells us is lawful. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Verse 5, Matthew 19:5. That's marriage, a husband and wife in marriage. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He said he will judge those kinds of people. 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things about which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. This is God's design for sexual desires. It's to be satisfied by one of the opposite sex. Well, there's other Bible passages. 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is the Bible's definition for marriage and tells us that. In Romans 7:2, for the wife who has a husband is bound to the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she'd be released from the law of her husband. And if all her husband lives, she'd be married to another. She should be called an adulteress. This is God's design. We all know God's design as we look at these passages. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Husband of one wife. Let a deacon be the husband of one wife. Once again, Timothy, yeah, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children. And by the way, I also want to say 1 Corinthians 7 defends people who have made the choice to be single. The Bible does not teach that one must become married in order to please God. If you choose to give yourself as a single person to God's work, it is all right to rejoice in that singleness. Don't call somebody unnatural just because they're single. If they've made a choice to use their life or to spend it in another way, that is being single, devoted to God, Bible says, you let them. 1 Corinthians 7. So don't go making fun. Don't go pressuring everybody to say, hey, why haven't you got married yet? Not everybody's going to make that choice. And we need to understand some people will remain single for the kingdom of heaven's sake. 1 Corinthians 7. So, examining Bible, let's go on about marriage. Notice, appointing elders if a man is blameless, husband of one wife. These qualifications tell us the Bible's definition. Titus 2:4, same thing. Admonish young women to love their husbands, love their children, be obedient to their husbands. That's a husband and wife relationship. These are all relationships that cannot be met. This teaching cannot be met by people who marry of the same sex. It can't be satisfied in a lesbian relationship. Or a homosexual, or a male homosexual relationship. It is not according to God's will. Now, people may argue about the definition of homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans, but the whole point of the matter, God consistently uses the opposite sex to define marriage and husband and wife relationship. So, according to the Bible, all sex outside of marriage is sinful, whether heterosexual or homosexual. And by the way, the homosexual movement has a valid argument on one thing. Why is the church so upset about this, but not upset about divorce? You see, you guys will let people divorce at a drop of a hat. Doesn't God have something to say about that? How come you're all upset at us and you don't get upset at them? Point taken. I think that's a valid point. We need to be as upset about people violating God's laws for marriage in all kinds of ways, whether it be adultery or whether it be polygamy or whether it be a violation of his will in other ways as well. Marriage was established by God, the bed undefiled. Marriage has been defined by God. Therefore, God determines what constitutes a proper marriage, not man. All marriages made mention in the Bible are between men and women. Between men and women. Therefore, same-sex marriage is totally unauthorized in the Bible. The only marriage approved of God is between male and female. All mention of same-sex relations in the Bible are condemned. All movement away from God's design for marriage in the family should be opposed by those who follow God. God intended for children to be raised in a family with emotional security provided by a loving father and mother. We have to understand that the homosexual movement has a different view, totally, of how to raise children. Children in the future are to be raised by the village, not by the family. They're going to be raised, in fact, in Brave New World, I don't know if you guys, Alex Huxley, other futurists, write about how that we no longer need human mothers to gestate children, and therefore we can generate the next generation in test tubes. So we're going to do that. The future is we're going to allow genetic things to be eliminated. We're going to develop strong people. And then we're going to propagate these people. They're going to be raised by professionals, those who are trained to be parents. If that's what they want to be, then you can get a license for being a parent. And then you get to be a parent. But unlicensed? No. You know, that's the whole point. The whole concept of family raising children is not in some people's minds. It's somebody else's job. It's somebody else's responsibility. In fact, a lot of people embrace that. You know, I want to have a child, but I really want somebody else to raise that child. And so we've created a whole cottage industry around somebody else raising children so that we can have our careers and do what we want. And so individuality doesn't really contribute itself to working in a functioning group called the family. And we really need to understand the family is under attack here. Not just marriage, but the family as a structure, as a unit, as a social group is really under attack here. So, divorce destroys what God intended, and so does same-sex marriage. That's our conclusions, therefore, that we can draw from this. What can the righteous do? I'm going to spend 5 minutes trying to talk about what we can do. Okay, here we go. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we can live righteously. This may seem like stating the obvious, but this cannot be emphasized enough. The reason why is because many are turning away from the truths to popular opinion. Romans 12 tells us we're living sacrifices. Some are caving into social pressure. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in faith, act like men. Be strong. Evidently, there's a suggestion there that we're supposed to take some virtues from the behavior of certain people. Act like men. We're supposed to gain something from that. That's supposed to mean something. That means we're supposed to take responsibility and provide leadership for this family. Okay. We can continue to live right. We ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:9. Many seek to justify themselves in the name of love, loving God. I can love more than one wife. I can love this person. I can love somebody of my own sex. I grew up in a place where there was some polygamists around where I lived. And I talked to them one day. And he says, are you telling me, how many children do you guys have in your family? I said, six. And he says, well, does your mother love each of you children, any of you better? Well, who are you talking to, my mother? She says, no. We say, yeah. You like them best. Yeah. My mom said, no. She loves all of her children. We would all defend that concept, that we love all of our children. And he says, I love all my wives just the same way. Just like your mother can love all of you children, I can love all my wives. This isn't talking about love. We're supposed to love one another. The Bible doesn't talk of, in the Bible it talks about how we're supposed to look out for one another and care for one another. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Be careful to look out for one another's interests above our own. Like Christ came to heaven because he wanted a vacation. Come on. He came here because he loved us and wondered what's best for us. He came here for us, not because he needed a break from perfect heaven. That's love. God is love. He looked around, looked for a Savior, and then his own arm brought salvation to him, the Bible says. God is the one who loved us. The cross does not demonstrate my worth. It demonstrates God's love. While I was yet sinners, Christ died for me. My friends, that's God. It's all about God and who God is. And notice, that's what can we do? We can live a way that reflects that kind of judgment. We could love one another. We could continue to live righteously. Obedience is important to God. Matthew 7. Call me Lord, Lord. Don't do what I say. No. It's not right. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 3. Therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That is supposed to be our purpose. We no longer live for our lusts, but for his glory, for the will of God. My life is to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12, verse 2 and 3. We need to stand firm on the truth. It's the only way to save the world. Psalms, remember who's in charge. Sometimes we get discouraged because we forget God's still in control. I was going to have a problem with this. I knew it, and I don't know. It's easy to want to quit or give up the fight because of those who stand up for right are no longer the majority. Sometimes we can get discouraged. I want you to know I did. I grew weary this last year. And for a while, I really had a tough time. I want you to know Psalms 2 saved me emotionally. It really is a wonderful. You want to read Psalms, the second chapter. It's a great blessing. Here's what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who is in the heavens laughs. It's one of the few places where you find God laughing. He who is in the heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. My friends, it's amazing. Psalms 11, Psalms 4, Psalms 2. Psalms is written for people who are need sometimes to understand that God understands what's going on. Well, it's easy to quit or give up, but we can't. We must remember God's in control. God knows what's going on. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but your name give the glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nation say, now, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. My friends, God is still in heaven. And he is only allowing the world to continue because he still desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why. Remember who's in charge. God shall mock the feeble attempts of man to overthrow him. He has not disappeared after many attempts of man to get rid of him. As we've already said, the culture that existed at the time of Christ was ever a bit like today's. And Christianity flourished. Let's take the opportunity to get out there and stand for God. We need to take comfort in the sovereignty of God. What can the righteous do? Number three, pray. Pray. The Bible tells us God has given us some powerful tools. One of those tools is prayer. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We can come to him because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We are told to, over and over that we should come to him with our cares and burdens. Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication or thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Therefore, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Well, continue to pray. We need to pray. I knew I wasn't going to get that. Okay. We need to pray for boldness to speak. Let me wrap it up right here. Remember that prayer is powerful. Practice self-control. Don't you let the emotions get the best of you. Don't fret, be angry, but because of evildoers. Philippians, Psalms 37 and verse 1. Practice self-control. Convert the sinner. Convert people. Tell them what God's design really is. Stay focused, church. 1 Corinthians 9, 6 and 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revelers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice, those are all sins that will keep one from going to heaven. And then he says this wonderful statement, and such were some of you. Any ex-sinners here today? All of us are ex-sinners. And he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Some sins are harder to overcome, no doubt. But God can forgive. God can forgive, and that's the message of forgiveness to the world. Let's not forget what we're preaching to the world. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it.